take our Bibles this morning and first turn to the book of Daniel. Esther. Like I told you last week, I'm reading two commentaries on Daniel, and I must have Daniel on my mind. Turn to Esther chapter 6. And then find the book of Job once again, but this time chapter 5. Esther chapter 6. I'm going to read the first three verses now, but then find the oldest book of the Bible as far as time is concerned, before the time of Moses. Find Brother Job, chapter 5. This morning is a part one message entitled, The Unseen Superintending God of the Ages. The unseen, comma, superintending God of the ages. Esther 6. On that night, the very night that Haman is having his shindig with his family and boasting and bragging about his accomplishments, the same night as the gallows are being raised, that same night when all that is going on in one household, in the palace, we find this. Could not the king sleep? And he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. He's going to bring something that's extremely boring and tedious. Government law, government writings. And they were read before the king. Now comes the good part as we begin to peel back the onion. And it was found written, whoever it was who was reading, they stumbled across, some would say by accident, I would say providentially, that Mordecai had told of Bigna and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and what dignity has been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered to the king, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now go to Job chapter 5. Sounds like government work, isn't it? You do something for the government and then they drop you. You do something nice and then they forget you. I want you to kind of follow that in the back of your mind. Again, the unseen superintending God of the ages. Today's message is going to be a message, I hope, to bring comfort. Not to put you to sleep, hopefully, but to comfort you. Look at Job 5. Look at verses 12 to 19. And notice what was known shortly after the flood. Notice the word he. The context is God. God disappointed the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. God taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and they grope in the noonday as in the night. But God saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Boy, that sounds like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. For God maketh sore, God bindeth up. Come on now, is this kind of disturbing? This is not the God of 21st century churchianity. God woundeth, his hands make whole. God shall deliver thee, God shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7. There shall no evil touch thee. Beloved, is life really nothing more than the random throw of the dice, or simply the toss of a hoop, or simply the casting of lots inside of a pot? Is there a real purpose to each and every life that is represented here this morning in this congregation, young and old and everybody in between? I want you to listen carefully to my questions. Are we nothing more than chemical reactions, electronic impulses? Are we simply beasts led about by animal instincts, according to the evolutionist and the so-called naturalist? Are we nothing more than just a bag of chemicals, electronic impulses? Are you and I nothing more than a beast driven by instincts? Is life truly the survival of the fittest, according to Darwin, Hawkins, and Carl Sagan? Does true justice really exist anywhere in the universe? Does evil always seem to get the upper hand? Is evil on the march, and is she winning? Is there truly a God? And does God really care about me, you, and the world at large? If God truly exists, is he really concerned about you and me and this world? Is God a so-called deposed landlord who watches us poor, miserable creatures ruin everything while he sits in the sidelines, inept to do anything? These are questions, beloved, I want you to ponder and meditate here this morning. These are not simply academic, elementary questions. These are soul-searching questions that you and I have to wrestle with, beloved, before we leave this room here this morning. Will evil and evil men win in the end? Has the church seen her better days? Are we to simply hunker down within the four walls of your home, my home, and this church, and simply wait for a trumpet blast and just hunker down, bite our nails, and just simply wish for the best? Is doom and despair and doubt the new gods of this age? You ever wonder why so many teenagers today are committing suicide? All they see around them, apparently, is doom, despair, and doubt. What is there to live for? It's better to die. I ask you, my brothers and sisters, with all honesty and with all sincerity, are we just victims of time, chance, and the random acts of others and ourselves? Are we? To look at some people here, not here in this church, but to look at the general population today, there's a lot of doom and gloom and a whole lot of despair out there. And sadly enough, this attitude has crept into the American professing church to the point where many believers look around and see more doom, gloom, and despair than anything hopeful. So let's just hunker down and we'll wait for the blast. And then God will simply take us out of here, and everybody else can go to hell in the handbasket. Well, beloved, as your pastor, to all of these things, I say with a resounding and a confident no. There is a God, and he rules despite, listen carefully, what the skeptic, the cynic, the doubter, the critic, the atheist, the pessimist, the fool, the evolutionist, the naturalist, or the environmentalist can say. Let's revisit 4 verses once again for your comfort and to put the anchor in your soul and, to quote the Puritans, to put teeth into meat. Let's revisit the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Since we're in this portion of the Old Testament, let's look at Daniel once again, chapter 4. Here's a monarch. He was riding the crest, just like Haman. He's been given dreams and visions by God Almighty that has disturbed his sleep, just like the king that's mentioned in Esther chapter 6. The king in Daniel in Esther chapter 6 is not able to sleep. He brings forth these records. The chronicler begins to read these boring governmental records, and lo and behold, it is discovered in our reading here this morning that somebody took the time to log in the governmental reports Mordecai's kind deed of exposing a plot to kill the king with two suspects named. Did you remember that way back, I believe, in Esther chapter 2? And then the king, being a king and maybe having a little bit of thanksgiving and maybe a wee bit compassion for Mordecai, asks the simple $64 million question. Did anything good done for Mordecai? Nothing. I want you to file that. Daniel chapter 4, look at verses 32 once again. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. Daniel was telling King Nebuchadnezzar what is going to befall him. They shall make thee to eat grass as ox 7 times, or 7 years shall pass over thee until thou know. Notice this. Notice the lesson. Notice what Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan, uncircumcised Babylonian monarch, had to learn. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and God gives it to whomsoever he will. That same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. He did eat grass as oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird claws. He was a miserable sight to look upon. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven. My understanding returned unto me. That sounds very similar to the prodigal son there in the pig pen. My understanding returned. And then he was able to repent. And I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Boy, did this king learn his lesson. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can tell God, what are you doing? Nobody can ask God or tell God, what are you doing up there? Why all this evil? Why all the hubbub? Why all the martyrs? Why the shedding of Christian blood? Why the death of your son? Why did you bring a worldwide flood upon the earth? Why? Who gives you the right to rule this cosmos? He has the right because he made it. Read on. At the same time, my reason returned unto me. Notice, he says understanding here. He says reason. Reason and understanding seem to go hand in hand. Glove in hand, or hand in glove. For the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned unto me. My counselors and my Lord sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom, and excellency, excellent majesty was added unto him. And then notice how the king ends this letter that was given to all his realm. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. Notice, King of heaven. Boy, did he learn a lesson. All whose works are truth, his ways judgment. And then notice, and those who attempt to walk in arrogancy and pride and braggadocious, God is able to knock off their pedestal. He's able to abase. I can't sleep. Bring me the records. In comes the servant. Blah, 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 blah. Blah, 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 blah. Mordecai. It says here that Mordecai saved your hide from a plot.
What was done for the man?
Nothing. Was that an accident?
Or was it God's good timing? Apparently somebody scratched it in the records, right?
Somebody else took that record, rolled it up, and put it in a little chute in the library, right? Sometime later, this king can't sleep. Call for the records. Was it an accident when the servant did like this?
I think I'll pick this scroll.
Blah, 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 blah. Mordecai did... Huh? You did nothing. You think all that's an accident? Just hang on to your seats.
Now go to Deuteronomy 32.
And let's get really uncomfortable here this morning with Scripture. Look at Deuteronomy 32. And I would like you, if you're a Bible scratcher, I call them, is to cross-reference this with Daniel 4, with Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. And just hang in there. This is a message for comfort. I want to strengthen you. I want to encourage you. I want to provoke you to run your race. I want you to leave this building here this morning all fired up to do one thing. Please God in any one of your callings. Ready?
How do you handle this passage in the modern contemporary church? Deuteronomy 32, look at verse 39.
Look at this. See now that I am He. Boy, that sounds like John's Gospel. The great I am. The I am of Exodus 3. So we know who's speaking. Well, what does the great I am say about himself? First off, he says, there is no God with me. Number one, I'm it. Ooh. Andy, I hope this doesn't disturb you here this morning. I kill. I make alive. I wound. Oh, I can even heal. Oh, by the way, neither is there anyone that can deliver out of my hand. Don't hear that type of God in the modern contemporary church being preached, is it? I want a loving God. Now, beloved, don't get me wrong. You know me. I know you. We know that God is loving. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is kind. He is compassionate. But this one element of God's overall being seems to be greatly minimized. But it's in your Bible. It's part of the whole council we talked about Friday night. There he is. And all of his glory and splendor. He wants us to know, oh, there's no other God out here. But me, I am. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. Oh, by the way, nobody can get out of my hand. Nobody. And then turn to Isaiah 45. Notice this one. Now, as you turn there, the context of Isaiah chapter 45 is a lengthy prophecy given by God to Isaiah, to the people of Israel, about the coming king, King Cyrus. And those of you who've been with me for a while, I try my best to give you as much data as I can. King Cyrus was not going to be on the world stage for another 100 years. He would be the one that would bring the Babylonian Empire to a crash in Daniel 5. And he was the one that God would use, Ezra 1, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, he would be used of God to allow the Jews to go back with Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. Okay? With all that in mind, notice this prophecy given by God about him. Go down to verse 11 of Isaiah 45. 11 to 13. Watch. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker. So there seems to be two persons here implied, Father and Son, I believe.
Ask of me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the works of my hands. Command ye me.
Ooh.
God saying, ask me about my prophecies. Ask me about these predictions. Ask me about my sovereign plan. I have made the earth and created man upon it. He brings up creation just like the Apostle Paul does in Acts 14 and 17. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him, context is Cyrus, up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. Check me out, Ezra chapter 1. He shall let go my captives. The 70-year captivity ending. My word, this is 100 years before it all even supposed to even happen. Not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchants of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine, and they shall come after thee in chains. They shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, King Cyrus, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Did you get that verse, what, 13? Did you pick that up about Cyrus? I will direct all his ways. He's going to build my city. And he's going to let my captives free. And that occurred in the year 536 B.C. Beloved, that's the God that you serve. And hopefully you don't get bored hearing this from me. And hopefully you have not turned me off. If you did so, shame on you. All the elected leaders that are over us, listen carefully for comfort. He has all of them in his hands. And they cannot go or do or say anything without his permission. It seems as though God had a pretty good leash on Cyrus. And God did not float an application form from heaven to Persia for this king to fill it out to fulfill prophecy. What the book of Esther seems to teach by way of silence or by way of inference, the book of Daniel loudly shouts for all to see and to hear. God rules in the affairs of men. Listen to the following words by James Montgomery Boyce. Allow me to read. He's one of the commentaries that I'm reading just on Daniel. I actually have three books out there running. That's why your pastor has Daniel on his mind. Please listen to this. The principal theological emphasis in Daniel is the absolute sovereignty of Yahweh, the God of Israel. At a time when it seemed to all the world that his cause was lost and that the gods of the heathen had triumphed, causing his temple to be burnt to the ground, it pleased the Lord strikingly and unmistakably to display his omniscience. The theme running through the whole book is that the fortunes of kings and the affairs of men are subject to God's decrees. If you're here this morning and you're concerned about the future, I do not take away your concerns. I do not minimize any of your concerns. Those of you with children, you have an income coming in. Food is not getting cheap. Gas is not cheap. Insurance is not cheap. Living and eking out an existence is a challenge. Each and every one of you know that in your pocketbook and in your checkbook. All you got to do is read the news and you see all the craziness that's going on in this nation. Things that none of us could have ever imagined in our younger days. I am here to encourage you and to comfort you with the fact that none of this has caught God off guard. None of this has surprised the Almighty. And the most wicked of all men are in his hands. and that he is able to accomplish his will despite the most determined opposition of the mightiest potentates of the earth. The miracles recorded in Daniel chapters 1 through 6 demonstrate God's sovereignty on the behalf of his saints. The surpassing health of Daniel and his three companions after 10 days of a simple vegetarian diet, chapter 1. The miraculous disclosure of Daniel of the contents of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel 2. The amazing deliverance of Daniel's three friends from the fiery furnace, chapter 3. The previous warnings to Nebuchadnezzar of 7 years of dehumanizing insanity because of his overreaching pride, chapter 4. The terrifying predictions inscribed on a banquet wall of Belshazzar, followed by a speedy fulfillment of the same, chapter 5, and Daniel's deliverance from the lion's den, all clearly show that the Lord God of Israel was in charge of the tide of human affairs and was perfectly able to deliver his people from pagan oppression during their captivity, unquote. That's who you serve. That's who you pray to, parents, when you pray over the souls of your children. If you're here this morning and you're dealing with a child who needs to be saved, and when you come to him or her and you plead with them with the gospel, and when they rebuff you, and you go upstairs into a prayer closet and you spread yourself out before God Almighty and you plead the blood of Christ for their poor, ungodly, wretched soul, this is the one to whom you plead. If you're on your bed of illness and languish and affliction, you have to go to the doctor for tests. You're waiting for test results to come back, and you get a little jittery, a little bit concerned. Do I minimize those concerns? In no way. And if I have, forgive me. What I'm trying to do, dear congregation and dear little one, I want you to look beyond the cottage cheese ceiling to my house. I want you to go beyond the roof. I want you to go beyond the clouds and the fog and the mist. I want you to go beyond the solar system. I want you to go beyond and see on his regal throne the risen, ascended, glorified, majestic, sweet, precious Lamb of God, the I Am, on his throne. Keys of the kingdom, heaven and hell, life and death. He's on his throne. And he will move on the behalf of his people. How many verses have we read from this pulpit and from your Bible this morning where you see that exhibited? God pleading and moving on the behalf of his people. Daniel in the lion's den. Those three Jewish boys in the fiery furnace. And the king says, did we not cast three? Yes, your majesty. I see four. And one of them is like the Son of Man. Jesus came to them in the midst of the fire. Jesus came to Daniel there in that lion's den. Haman now is having the gallows built. And lo and behold, while the gallows are going up, there's a restless king who cannot sleep. And unbeknownst to the king, the servant walks over, la-di-da, and just simply grabs the nearest scroll, begins to open, blah, blah, blah. Mordecai did this, this, this. What was done for him? You did nada. Do you think, oh, that's an accident? You think that just transpired? You think that's just simply the roll of the dice? No, my friends. Let's now return to Book of Job, chapter 5. Let's go back to Job 5. And let's camp for a few moments in those words once again. As you can see, my dear brothers and sisters, those who lived in this time frame in human redemptive history were not cavemen. They were not ignorant. They were not swinging from trees. They were not going around, you know, making garbled sounds with their voices. These were men and women no different than you and I. Job has just lost everything, has he not? He's lost his 10 children. He's lost all of his livelihood. He's lost everything that he owned. Can you imagine you and I losing everything tonight? Stop and think. Just meditate 2 or 3 milliseconds. Think right now. Your home is gone. Your clothes are all gone. What you have on your back. Everything is gone. Your assets, your savings, your bank account, your investments, gone.
All you have is your body and the clothes on its back. But he had one more thing. Pussy boils, oozing with pus and blood. They're no different than you and I. They weren't walking around with a halo over their head and two wings flapping behind their back, as you see on paintings. Notice these words. Look at verse 12. Notice the knowledge and the understanding. God disappointed the devices of the crafty. Think of Haman. Think of Pharaoh, Exodus 1 and 2. You tell those Hebrew midwives, I am sick and tired of the proliferation of Hebrew males. You tell those Hebrew midwives that when their girls are born, you spare those tiny Jewish girls. But when those Hebrew boys are born, I want those children cast into the Nile and killed. Now, what if Pharaoh got his way? There goes Moses. Herod the Great. What time did you see that star appear? Oh, about a couple of years back. And you say you're going to go what now? We're going to go down to the city of Bethlehem and worship the King of the Jews. In the back of his mind, he's saying, Caesar made me King of the Jews. Who is this young puppy who's going to usurp my throne? Oh, by the way, when you go down there and you find him, you go worship. And when you find the young child, let me know. Because I want to bend my knees to the King of the Jews. Did Herod get his way? No. What about Satan? You know, Satan thought he got his way momentarily. Eve, did God really say what he said? Oh, and by the way, sweetheart, did he really mean what he meant? See, God really knows that in the day you eat, your eyes, sweetheart, are going to be open. Oh, they're going to be open. And you will be just like God. You're going to be able to run your life, and nobody is going to tell you to do anything. You are the master. You are not only the co-pilot, but you're the pilot of your ship. Now you go eat, and you enjoy. Did Satan win? Well, apparently he did, temporarily. And when you come to the book of Colossians, what does St. Paul say? When Christ went to the cross, Jesus Christ made a show of powers and principalities. He made a show of them, triumphing over them. On the cross, my dear friend, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ broke the authority of the devil. Hebrews 2 says Jesus came to destroy the power of the devil because the devil had power over death. Death. Read on. He disappoints the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. I love those words. Do you believe that? Do you honestly believe what that says? Or do we simply give lip service to God's word? That says that God is able, at his own leisure, to take a monarch, to take somebody in high office, or to even take your enemy. Think of Jeremiah in our reading from Brother Jeff from Jeremiah 11. There was a conspiracy by the men of Anathoth to kill him because they got sick and tired of you preaching in Jehovah's name. How dare you challenge all of our altars to Baal? We got our religion. We got our faith. We got our view of things. We have our worldview. Now leave us alone, Jeremiah. Have you met people like that? I don't want to hear your gospel no more. I don't want to hear this Jesus repentance and faith. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. You think God can cut across all that fog and smoke if he so desires? Yes, he can. Read on. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. You're going to see that outplayed here soon in the life of Haman. And the counsel of the froward is carried headlong.
And notice what God can do to the adversary. Please look at these words. Did you get the mental picture? They meet with darkness as in the daytime, and they grope at high noon as if it was night. But he saveth the poor. Are you poor here this morning? I'm not asking whether you're monetarily poor. What does the Sermon on the Mount say? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs only is the kingdom of God. Poor in what way? Beloved, if you and I are to be men and women of true honesty here this morning, yes, the Spirit of God dwells within us. Yes, he does. Your names have been recorded in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Amen, amen, and amen. You have been redeemed. You have been justified. And in the mind of God, you're already in glory glorified. Romans chapter 8. We've all been there. We've read that. We've studied it. We've heard it. We've seen it. But beloved, there's a part of us that's poor in spirit, true or false. There are times and seasons when we fail the Lord. The book of Psalms, David's own words this morning from Psalm 41, I have sinned against thee. There are times and seasons when we get wounded and bruised, battered and beaten by running our race. I'm not going to take that away from you, and don't take it from me. It's real. It's there. I can sympathize with you because I have to walk in my own shoes like you have to walk in yours as well. But God is able to take your adversary and turn their devices against you on its head. And it says this, he saves the poor from the sword and from the mouth. The mouth, a lying, deceiving, slanderous tongue. Have you been on the receiving end of a lying, slanderous, deceiving tongue? Somebody says things about you that are not true. They put whole phrases and stories in your mouth you've never written nor ever uttered. Am I speaking to the choir, or am I speaking to people who are perfect here this morning? Have you ever been the target of someone's tongue? And they have sliced and diced you like a French knife with their tongue. My Bible says here that God is able to save you not only from the sword, but from the mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope. That's the aim of this message from Esther 6. Do you have hope this morning? Do you need a little hope? Do you need a little biblical sunshine in your life? Do you need hope? Your hope is not in me. The hope is not in this pulpit. It's not in the church. It's not the preachers you listen to on the radio or the internet. Your hope is in him, the Almighty, the great I Am, who made heaven and earth. The one who says of himself, there's none other. The one who says of himself, I kill, I wound, I make alive, and no one can escape my hand. That's the one to whom you serve this morning. That's the one to whom you pray to. That's the one that you supplicate to in your prayer clause. And when you give, that is the one to whom you're giving back to. And when we assemble on the Lord's Day and on Wednesday evenings, may I remind you and I, we have a solemn duty to prepare our hearts and minds to come into his divine presence. We're not coming into the presence of mist or fog. We're coming into the presence of a holy, divine, awesome being who kills, wounds, makes alive, gives life. And he is able to take the adversary and your enemies and turn their devices against you on its very head. Do you think that way? Do you come here on Sunday mornings to the best of your ability, preparing heart and mind to worship and praise this awesome being? Read on. Happy is the man whom God corrects. Oh, beloved, I have to give you a warning here this morning in spite of the hope. Whenever God corrects a man, he corrects. Hold your place here and turn to Hebrews 12. Notice how these same words are penned by the writer of the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. My wife and I are reading through the book of Hebrews in our devotion. And may I give you a plug to continue your devotions as well in the morning, evening, or whenever, whenever you have the chance to do it, whenever is the best time for you. Look at verse 5. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Now look at that phrase and go back to Job 5, verse 17. Tell me if you don't see a similarity. It's the same God speaking. It's the same Spirit speaking. So guess what? God never contradicts himself. He's always going to say the same thing. Read on to in Hebrews. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now get this, for whom the Lord loveth, that's you, the elect. I want you to look at these words. He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You see the word scourgeth? It is the same word used in reference to Christ's beating before he was nailed. That's the same word. The same image is used. If Brother Jeff and his beloved wife were out in the neighborhood and they saw one of their three children out there doing something they ought not to do, but there were some other children in that same playground doing things they ought not to do, the first child that this loving couple would go out and correct automatically would not be the neighbor's children, though there may be a great hankering to do so. The first child that they would correct on the spot would be their own, whom they fathered and mothered. Now look at verses 8. If someone tells you that they're a Christian, but they live like hell, and there's no evidence of God's chastening hand, notice what the writer of Hebrews says of them. If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, meaning all of God's people, then you are a bastard, in the Greek, illegitimate, and not a son. Strong. So guess what? This kind of goes against the rub of the carnal Christian doctrine, doesn't it? We do can make a decision for Jesus. You got your fire insurance locked up, but you can live any way you want to. Right? Doesn't match. Here it says when God chastens you, he does spank you. He may put you on a bed of affliction. He may cause certain circumstances to come into your life where your paycheck doesn't go so far. He'll take away your joy. He can do all kinds of things to get your undivided attention, like any parent would with a disobedient child. Xerxes planned to do an invasion upon the Greeks in the early chapters of the book of Esther. Did I not remind you of that? And yet his plans to conquer the Greeks blew up in his face. And guess what? If Xerxes had won the battle and had conquered the Greeks, all of Western culture would have been affected by Zoroastrianism, the religion from the East. Xerxes also sacks his wife Vashti, but God gives him Esther as his new queen. And unbeknownst to the king, and unbeknownst to the Persian palace, God's choice was Esther, and it would be Esther who would come front and center to save her people from Haman's devices in order to safeguard the coming of the Messiah. Are you listening? Do you have comfort here this morning? This is the God with whom you have to serve. And then it says also in our text in the book of Job that he takes the wise in their craftiness. I want to close with this last illustration. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. I want to close with this last illustration about what God is able to do, even when the enemy thinks they have gotten the upper hand. Maybe you know where we're going. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. This causes many to believe on Jesus. But the religious community, those in high positions of religious authority, do not like what's going on, and they think that something drastically has to be done. Notice the words found in verses 47 to 53. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? What do we do? This man doeth many miracles." Notice number one before we close. They never denied his miracles. So their sin was a sin against knowledge, my dear friend. Jesus did most of his miracles in a public setting. Hardly did he do anything within a corner. Now, they did attribute his power to do the miracles to Satan. That far they went, yes, but they could not deny it. If we let Jesus alone, all men will believe on him. Man, if we let this rabble-rouser continue with his preaching and his preaching and his finger-pointing and cleansing the temple and telling us to repent, all men will seek him. The Romans, by the way, will come and take away both our place and our nation. Oh, beloved, they were grasping with their earthly kingdom. They did not want to let go with their seats of authority. This seat belongs to me, and I ain't going to give it up for no would-be pretending Messiah. This is my chair, the high priest. I'm in the line of Levi. Caesar gave me this chair. I may have even bought it with a few shekels, but it's my chair, and you can't take it, Jesus. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You gang of religious leaders, you know nothing, nor consider that it is expedient, it is necessary for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Look at it. Here's his crafty plan. Look at his devices. What is God the Father going to do? Is God being caught off guard by this council meeting? By this tribunal? Is Jesus in the corner biting his fingernails as he's told about this council? And this spake he not of himself, of being the high priest that year. He prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but that also Jesus should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, those religious apostate leaders took counsel together to put your Savior to death. They thought we'd just simply get rid of him. What did the men of Anathoth think to do with Brother Jeremiah? "We're sick and tired of this name of Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. We have Baal. We have a new God in town. We have a new religion. We got a warm and fuzzy divinity. We have a God that we love. Oh, he's so beautiful. He's the God of creation and fire. He gave us life. He gave us fire to cook with. We don't need Jehovah. We don't need this old, dead, formal religion going back to the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, no. We want a new God of love and mercy, a kind of a gumdrop Jesus, a sugar-coated Jesus. We don't want a gospel that confronts our sins. Please don't tell me of a heaven to shun, but please tell me of a heaven to gain. Oh, don't give me the gospel. Don't tell me about repentance. I don't want to fear God. I want to just nestle up to him like a child does to his daddy and just plop in Jesus' lap and just hug on Jesus." You know, for a season, they thought they got their way. Because, see, these same men came to the foot of the cross. Look at him. Told you it was expedient. Look at him. Oh, that's his mother over there wailing. Yeah. Not bad, Caiaphas. You did it, buddy. You had those connections with Pontius Pilate, don't you?
Yeah.
Man, you can't even recognize him now. Looks like ground beef. Yeah, it's kind of horrible to look at, but we got him. We got you. You who would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. You come down from that Roman tree. You come down and we'll believe in you. Messiah.
No, not my Messiah. My Messiah would be on a white charging horse coming in here to vanquish these uncircumcised dogs that we use to fasten you to that tree. We're done here. Let's get home. One day. A second day. And then a third day. And the God I serve put his finger on the ground. And it shook. And the stone on the temple rolled back. Excuse me, on the tomb. And those Roman soldiers became like dead men and they ran. God wanted to show the world the tomb was empty. And the disciples came and they ran and they stooped and they saw everything folded neat. And then they heard the words of the woman. He's risen. For a season it seemed the world had won. But God was able to turn the table over. As I close out this installment again from Esther chapter 6, wanting you to meditate and think about this upcoming week, a scroll is given, a scroll is read. Providentially. Some may call it an accident. It's being read. And lo and behold, the king is reminded about the good deed of Mordecai. And the king asks a simple question. What has been done for him? Nothing. Number one, Haman's decree is still on the table. That's still the law of the land. On a set date in the near future in regards to Esther and Mordecai's time in the book, extermination day is coming. Secondly, Esther has not yet told the king about her being a Jew. Not only is her people doomed, but she is doomed as well. And the kicker to all of this is her husband has signed a decree that means her own extermination and extinguishing from the earth. And yet, Haman and the king have a party one evening as the entire city and the palace of Shushan erupts with a crescendo of cries. Thirdly, Haman's hate for Mordecai is now boiling over, and it must be vented some way, somehow. Gallows 80 to 90 feet high are now being constructed somewhere close to Haman's home. What a rope waiting for one Jew to swing. And being 80 to 90 feet tall, beloved, for all to see. Haman's family are all behind him, cheering him on. But on a certain night, a certain king is robbed of certain sleep, a certain scroll by a certain man is read to that certain king, and a certain kind deed is found. But nothing has been done for payment. And all of this, I ask you another question. I started with a series of questions. Where's God in all of this? In Esther 6, where is he? He's not mentioned. The name of God, nothing mentioned. There's no reference to any divinity in the entire book of Esther. Where is he? And maybe there are some of you here this morning when it comes to your own circumstances, your own trials, your own tribulations. There may be times and seasons when in a quietness of a room or in the darkness of your prayer closet, you may look up in the context of your struggles and say, God, where are you? I'm here as your pastor and as a fellow believer to encourage you and to admonish me and to give you the comfort. God is right there with you. He's in you. He is with you in your trials, your pains, your persecutions, your tribulations, your fears, your doubts, and your worries. Where is God in all of this? Beloved, listen to me as I close. He's right there. And you and I must be willing to be like Job and say, Lord, this poor man, this poor man. I need you. Lord, would you please help this poor man? Because I love you and I fear you. I serve you. Lord, help me. Beloved, that's the God with whom we all have to deal with. Let's pray. Father, I stand here this morning concerned that maybe some have heard this, but that's all they did. They just simply heard words. Father, I hope and pray here this morning that no one was daydreaming of other events or whether or not this message was seen in their eyes as really important or whether it measured up to someone else. If so, Father, then they're a better man than me. Or they do not need you. They are self-sufficient in and of themselves. They do not see themselves as a poor man. They see themselves as a Laodicean Christian in need of nothing. Father, I pray that none of us here this morning are guilty of that sin. For that is just as much as idolatry as Israel having gods on every street corner and in every city. Father, teach us to trust you. Teach us a lesson of trust. I know it is hard. I know it is challenging. I know it is frightful and fearful to trust God when things don't seem to be going right, or to trust God when heaven seems to be silent. It's hard to trust in you, Heavenly Father, when evil men seem to wax more and more and the church seems to be hiding all the more. Father, I pray for your people here this morning that you would make them warriors of the faith, soldiers of the cross, men and women of character, men and women who are bold and courageous for you. Apart from you, Jesus, you have told us we can do nothing. Father, forgive us for our self-sufficiency. Forgive us for those times and seasons when we think that we are so important. Forgive us for having a Babylonian mindset of having a name, a tower, and a city to ourselves. Forgive us, Father, when we think that we know more than you. And forgive us when we think that we can even correct you or even ask you why. Father, as we leave this building here this morning, I pray that you would cause us to get a glimpse of glory, a glimpse of who you are, the great I am. I may have failed with these lips, but the printed page can never fail. May your people go back and look it over some of these verses and see what you have said about yourself. And may it humble us. But in the context of humility, may it also give us the courage to be bold for you. Father, I give your blessing upon each and every one who is here. Encourage, strengthen, fortify, build up, exhort, that they may run and run their race to win. In Christ's name, amen.